3, this evening comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her hair and tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You do not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to him who little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at a table with him began to say to himself, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
I don't know if you've ever seen the film called Vantage Point. It came out in 2008. And it may have been one of the films that people really enjoyed when it came out and people watched it. I don't think I actually saw it in theaters. I saw it more as kind of something that played on like TNT or TBS. That's how I see a lot of movies more when they couple years later on TV than actually in the theater. But Dennis McCoy was in it, so if you know him and some of his films that he starred in, that may help you remember it. But basically, it's kind of one of those thrillers that revolves around an assassination attempt on the U.S. president. And it's different in the sense that it replays various times. So you go through the events leading up to the assassination attempt, and then when you think maybe some resolution is going to come about, you're going to find out who did it, it rewinds to the beginning and then plays again through the lens of another character. So at first it's through, I guess, Dennis McQuaid's eyes, and it's through someone else, and then this goes through the perspective of the assassin. So it's very interesting in that regard, because not many movies do that. And so, when I think of how modern film can do that, playing the same episode or the same series of events through someone else's eyes, and each time that the film did that, you got closer and closer to understanding, well, what really did happen? What was the truth behind everything that happened during the film? And so, kind of like that, I use that to illustrate a story that is vastly different. Again, it's not assassination plot on a president, but it's a story with multiple characters, multiple plots, and perhaps even multiple resolutions for the different characters. Now, as we read this story from Luke, I think it's important maybe to have a few things in mind. Again, sometimes I think we need to approach Scripture more as stories and not necessarily as a list of points or a list of commands. Scripture, most of it is written as stories. As the Old Testament is mostly stories. The New Testament, the Gospels, are a bunch of stories about Jesus. And for us to miss that, to miss the way God chooses to communicate his will, to communicate who Jesus is, to communicate what Jesus does through stories, then I don't think we're going to understand who Jesus is. And so this gospel, like the others, has some of the same stories, I guess. One of them revolves around a woman who is a sinner, a woman who is a prostitute. But in John, actually, in John chapter 12, which probably is the same story, I don't really know, but she's not a prostitute in that story. She's actually referred to as Mary and her sister Martha, and that's before Jesus' death. But this seems to be earlier in Jesus' life, and the woman's not named. And although early Christian tradition said, oh, this must have been Mary Magdalene, and that's where they get the idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, which she wasn't, so don't that's wrong. But here we get no name besides Simon and Jesus. Simon was a Pharisee. Jesus was this prophet, at least people recognized him as such, and this woman, who, reading between the lines we understand, was probably a prostitute, but we have no idea who she was. So, I think I went down the trail there, but what I wanted to say is when we read Luke especially, there are two things that are worthy to note. One is Luke has a special emphasis when it comes to poor and people who are destitute, people who maybe have crippling diseases, people who are poor, people who are just disenfranchised in any sense of the word. You read Luke and you read Acts, and originally Luke's Acts was a two-volume work. We separate them in our Bibles, but originally it would have been seen as two volumes of the same work, Luke's Acts, the hyphenated word. And so in both of those, again, the emphasis is on the poor, the destitute, the sick, the people who are disenfranchised. And so this is another example of that. But the other thing is that Luke loves to tell stories that happen during meals. Now, I haven't read Luke recently, so I kind of forget whether this is the first meal story or if this is a certain one in the series. But I know in the gospel you have eight. And that's significant because the first seven are before Jesus died and before he was resurrected. And so seven's a number of perfection, right? At least in Scripture. And so when you get to the eighth meal, which is after Jesus rose from the dead, that's when he's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he sat down with them, and they break bread, and they share the cup, and through the breaking of bread somehow, the disciples then recognize who Jesus is. And so definitely something significant, not only about meals, but about that eighth meal where they recognize who Jesus is. But anyway, Luke situates this story in another situation where Jesus is invited by someone to share a meal. And Jesus did that a lot in his ministry. Here, he gets the invite from a guy named Simon, who is told to be a Pharisee. And we don't really know anything about Simon besides what happens in this story. So, as we might imagine, Jesus, after having a sermon, as he just did in the previous verse of chapter 7, there he talked about John the Baptist, talked about his own ministry, and even before that, he was healing some people. So a typical day in the life of Jesus. And so after his sermon in the synagogue, he was invited to the home of this one individual for a potluck meal. And here it's important to know that back then meals weren't sitting around tables with chairs, but back then they reclined on couches. And if I remember right, they reclined on their left side, on their left arm, with their feet propped up, and it was a lower table. And so that's kind of what we should envision when we see Jesus having a meal. Again, that makes a lot more sense when you read John's Gospel and you see that the beloved disciple was reclining at his breast. Well, how would he be in that awkward position if they were sat in chairs? They weren't. So, bearing in mind that, we see this in verse 36. Simon, one of the Pharisees, asked Jesus to come eat with him at his house. And who all was invited, whether it was just Jesus and him, or whether it was a number of people, how many servants the guy had to wait on them, don't really know. But we know there are a number of people. And most significant is three people. Simon, Jesus, and this unnamed woman. Those are the three characters that, if we were to portray this maybe in a modern film, kind of vantage point, maybe it would start with Simon, then it would replay back to the woman, and then one final time replay to Jesus, to see how things happen through their eyes. Now, the honored guest, who would be Jesus in this case, was someone who was typically given the royal treatment, greeted with a kiss, maybe on the cheek if they were of equal social standing, or maybe on the hand if this guest was a special honor. And at the very least, the guest would have been given a basin of water. Back in that day, you can imagine walking around in sandals or whatever kind of shoes they had, their feet got pretty dirty, and so just as a custom, something so as a kind of respect, they were given a basin of water. And if not, maybe if they wanted to even show more respect, the host would give the guest not only a basin of water, but would give them a servant to do the washing. And maybe if they even wanted to really make a point, like Jesus happens to do in John 13, he washes the host, that is, washes the feet of the guest. And on top of that, if the host even wanted to go further, would honor his guest by supplying a household jar of olive oil, something to anoint his or her head. Now here, Simon is having his dinner party. Everything is going good until this woman walks in. A woman who's not only uninvited. What is she doing here? But the type of woman that she is. The text says that she is a sinner, a well-known sinner, a woman from the city, who no doubt everybody at the table would have known who she was, what she did, what her past was like, and to believe that she would have walked in. Again, so many details are left out. So whether she was there before the meal started, or whether she came in during the meal, maybe we can imagine this kind of awkward silence. The door opens, this woman kind of creeps in behind all the action, and everyone kind of drops their fork and just kind of stares awkwardly at this woman, uninvited and a sinner. Now, in the Gospels, someone like Simon, who, again, if we're trying to picture things through his eyes, through his perspective, Simon being a Pharisee, oftentimes in the Gospels, the Pharisees are portrayed in pretty negative light, and reading some of the stories that Jesus being attacked by the Pharisees, no doubt they deserve some of that bad rap. But I don't think necessarily because he's a Pharisee, we should assume, well, he's a bad guy. Pharisees had a lot in common with Jesus. They respected the law. They wanted to do God's will. Yeah, they went about it different ways, but I think they had the same goal. And no doubt he had disagreements at times he condemned them. But to say that he's a Pharisee and that makes him a sinner or makes him against Jesus completely, I think misses the point. Simon is doing what he thinks is a good deed, inviting the preacher over for dinner at the church or at the synagogue. And so part of that, in this culture at least, having a meal for Jewish people would have involved making sure everyone had clean hands and were ritually clean, because the last thing you wanted to do if you were a Jew was eat with dirty people. And when I say dirty people, I don't necessarily mean where they had dirty hands, grime all over their face, things like that, but ritually unclean in the sense of becoming infected with impurities. Again, the Old Testament had a lot to say about that, how to purify yourself and what you need to be purified from. So Simon, like a good Jew, like a good Pharisee, no doubt, had traditions, had certain things that he knew he had to do to make sure this meal went accordingly. Again, he just wanted to do the best he can for Jesus. But, again, this woman just has to ruin everything. Jesus, who allows this contaminated woman, this prostitute, this one who is ritually unclean, this sinner, to enter and interfere with what seems to be a good supper going on, is just unacceptable. And through Simon's eye, for Jesus to allow this to happen, for him to let it take place without any condemnation, any getting rid of her, just accepting her is what Jesus does. For Simon to see that, well, that means he can't be a prophet. The text says that when Simon saw this, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner, a prostitute, someone who's unclean. The irony is that Simon thought he knew who Jesus was.
Simon, a Pharisee who no doubt would have grown up with a great education, would have been someone who knew a lot of Old Testament books, would have had them memorized, would have been able to quote this and that, would have been able to tell you a lot of things about the coming Messiah and who he would have looked like and what he was supposed to do and all that. And yet, that Messiah sat right in front of him and he didn't know him. He rejected him. Through his eyes, he could only see what he could see physically. Someone who was accepting of a sinner. Someone who was eating with a sinner. And so, unlike Jesus, who can see with eyes of grace, he can see beyond what might contaminate someone, whether we're talking about physically, which here in the story, but also spiritually. Jesus can see past the life baggage that one may carry. I think this story kind of reminds me in a way of a parable, a story that Luke tells later in his gospel in chapter 10 about the prodigal son, where through extraordinary means and circumstances, a son who had left home and who eventually returned and father kept him and all that, had a party and all that. Simon here kind of reminds me of the elder brother in that story, who is reluctant to forgive, reluctant to give grace. But what about the prostitute? Again, if we're transitioning from Simon's perspective to this woman's perspective, this unnamed woman, and maybe they didn't know her name. Maybe they knew who she was and what she did in her past, but they couldn't even bring themselves to using her first name. What kind of reaction would we have seen if we would have been there when a random individual just walked into a party that they'd never got an invite to? I share this story reluctantly because it embarrassed me and still embarrassed me to share it, but back when I was in middle school at Ripley, one of the things they did every month was when it came to, sixth, seventh, eighth grade, and then within that you have like different teams, and that's dictated who your teacher was and all that, and you're divided accordingly. Anyway, so what they did every month was have students of the month, and it would be based on, if I remember right, each team, each grade. And so what they would do is they would give us like a certificate and take us to eat and get our picture taken and put it in the newspaper and all that. And so that happened to me one time, and I did get my picture in the paper. But before that, it happened another time, and somehow I got confused, I guess, that a student of the month reward from an individual teacher isn't the same as a student of the month reward from the whole team of teachers. And so I was confused, and at that point, they didn't require like any parent consent or whatever for you to go on, to be driven by teachers to eat and then have your picture taken. I think it's up two hot dogs and Ed's Photoshop right off the street. And so, anyway, I showed up when it came time for the students to be called over the intercom to come and go on a little trip, and no one asked anything. They just kind of said, "Oh, one, two, oh, everyone's here." And so we left. And so later in the day, when I think we were over getting our picture taken, some teacher showed up with another student who was supposed to be a student, but who didn't hear over the intercom that he was supposed to come down. And so you can imagine embarrassment and just complete dismay that I had messed that up. And so fast forward, I think later, when I did get the student month reward in eighth grade, and I remember overhearing the vice principal there who was talking about letting everyone get there. Yeah, there was one student one time who really got mixed up, and he came, he wasn't supposed to, and he was embarrassed, and I just kind of sat there not saying, "Hey, that was me." And so because of what I did, they require students of the month to take parent consent forms home and to make sure, hey, this is the right group of students. So anyway, that's a long way of embarrassing myself and saying that I can kind of relate to this woman who came to a party uninvited, someone who would have caught the eyes of people at the table just wondering, what does she think she's doing here? And who does she think she is? She doesn't belong here. She's a sinner. And so this sinner, this woman,
not welcome home into the home of Simon, the religious leader. A sinner of the city, again, immoral, deviant, and unclean. And not only that, but again, being a woman in first century Palestine, who didn't have rights, didn't have a position, whether political or even within the family, she didn't have a say in most matters in her life. And so perhaps maybe she was divorced originally, forced into the marketplace to survive on her own, to feed herself and maybe others. Maybe her husband had died. I really don't know. Maybe she was sold into prostitution by a family, because back then you could sell family members into slavery or prostitution if you were in economic hardship and all that. So whatever the situation was, we can try to make her better than she seems, but to these people, nothing could help her image. She was just a terrible person. And even more than that, not only does she come in uninvited, disturbing the party that's going on, but she, again, goes to the position behind Jesus, which, again, if he's reclining this way, his feet's up here, maybe she kneels down and beside his feet begins pouring out a jar of perfume, which, again, would have been useful in her profession to smell good. Again, you just didn't take a shower whenever you wanted. And so she uses that perfume to anoint the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her tears and the perfume and a mixture of ointment and tears and maybe sweat and all that, trying to clean the feet of Jesus. And she lets her hair down, something that in that society was just unacceptable. A woman letting her hair down back then in public would be comparable to a woman walking around topless in our society. And so you can imagine just the shock that these people felt when they saw her. And yet we read the story, and although reluctantly through her eyes, we see it through Jesus' eyes, no doubt, that this is an honorable prostitute, a woman who is worthy of the forgiveness. She's worthy in the sense that Jesus bestows grace and forgives her, and she's worthy in the sense that no one is worthy, but she is humble and she is willing to change. Again, we have to read between the lines and we have to assume a lot, but Jesus forgives her on the spot. And by the way Jesus says it, again, trying to find my place, verse 47. Before he even tells the little story within the story, Jesus, you know, refers to this woman who has been forgiven. And so we think that maybe Jesus doesn't just forgive her on the spot, like verse 48, your sins are forgiven. That's more a reaffirmation of what he's already done. So what kind of contact he would have with Jesus before this incident, don't really know. But that seems to be what's at stake here. That he's not forgiving her for the first time here, but he's already forgiven her before the situation even happens. And so it's a reaffirmation of her ability to be forgiven, no matter what kind of baggage he brings to the table. But Simon is prideful and he dismisses her. Again, if we could just for one moment go back to his perspective, through his eyes. She's not worthy of this act of forgiveness that Jesus gives. She is acting herself desperately. She's taking a risk. Again, in a room full of people where she can be embarrassed, where she can be outcast, where maybe even worse could happen to her. She takes a risk. And through this selfless gesture, not only a financial cost, but an emotional and physical and spiritual cost, decides to risk everything for this prophet who goes by the name of Jesus. This guy who at Simon first thinks, oh yeah, I'll have him over for dinner, but later says, oh man, this guy can't be worth much. If he doesn't even know what this woman's occupation is, doesn't even know who this woman really is. This woman doesn't speak a single word in the story. Again, nothing here she says. It's just the men around her talking. And yet, though she doesn't speak anything, her actions speak louder than anything she could have ever said, expressing herself not by some loud voice, but by quiet actions. Speaking no words, but yet her actions of devotion speak volumes. Her testimony, what she does, what she's willing to sacrifice in this moment, stands on its own merit. Some perhaps, again in this story, maybe even us reading it, misunderstand and even doubt it. But God, Jesus, can see her heart and declares her clean, even when everyone else treats her unclean. And so, maybe if we're to at least take one thing from the story, we can take this, that churches today need less noise in its testimony, less noise in its proclamation, and maybe more of this heartfelt devotion and service. Again, we can stand up and say a lot of things, and we can preach a lot of things, and we can teach a lot of things, but if our heartfelt devotion and service is not backing it up, then it means nothing. Jesus' question in verse 44, turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, he asked, "Do you see this woman?" And this is an invitation for Simon, not necessarily the woman, but Simon, an invitation to be enlightened. Jesus wants to transform what would have been his worldview. Woman, prostitute. Oh, she's a sinner. Unclean, impure. Oh, she's a sinner. But Jesus wants to transform that worldview of Simon and for him to reconsider what would have been, from Jesus' point of view, a premature judgment. And not only that, but to accept her. To accept her not only as a sinner, but to accept her as one who, in this instance, loves extravagantly. Who goes above and beyond to love Jesus. And to not only accept her, not only to reconsider his premature judgment, but to accept what new behavior she models. She models a behavior that is not characterized by what is seen on the surface, what is this surface level means, but to accept what she models as heartfelt devotion, willing to take risks, willing to go above and beyond for what one believes in. And if one is to say that you believe in Christ, believe in him, believe in his mission, believe in what he stands for, if you say that, then this is what you do. You go beyond and above. You go and do extravagant things. You go and take risks. Because no matter what kind of embarrassing situations, what kind of hostile reactions you may encounter, this is the response that God wants. In a way, this woman kind of usurped, if we can use that word, usurped the role of Simon here. He should have been the host who showed the respect, who did the right thing. But this woman does what Simon should have done. Again, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which for many have been forgiven, hence she has shown love." And again, a reason why I say that Jesus forgave her before the story is because, you know, he tells the story. Her actions speak louder than words in the sense that she's been forgiven and she shows this love. And that's kind of the process for us as well, that we've been forgiven and we show love. Again, one interpretation would have been to see your actions as kind of a lot. You're going to prostitute, hair down, wiping Jesus' feet, getting maybe a little too close to him. What was he really doing? But Jesus interprets it this way. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. In the Bible, at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, where God creates everything, and then he puts Adam and Eve in the garden. After that, in Genesis 4, he chronicles kind of this, the marriage of Adam and Eve, and then how they bear their son named Cain and then Abel. And it's interesting because the word that usually, you know, maybe translated know someone intimately as in physically, I don't have to get too explicit, for someone to bear a child, but that's what is intended there. But the word isn't a word that we would think of as someone to have physical relations and then conceive. The word there is just a word that means to know. And so it's interesting. If Adam is trying to procreate with his wife, and yet the word is to know, Adam knows his wife, what does it really mean to know someone? Does it mean to have a lot of knowledge about someone? To know facts about them, to know who they are, where they're from, all that. Again, sometimes we think in intimate partnerships of all kinds that intimacy is some sort of abstract knowledge. Well, I know what his favorite color is, or I know she likes to eat this, or I know this about him, or I know this about her. All things we could say, well, I know that person. But do we really know in the sense of intimate knowledge? The type of knowledge that I think is inferred by Adam and Eve's relationship, for Adam to know his wife. Intimacy is beyond all that. It's beyond favorite color, favorite food. It's knowing their fears, knowing their wants, their deepest desires. It's understanding who they are, why they love, who they love, the way they love. It's accepting that person and treating them with respect. Being able to openly disagree with them at times, getting angry with them at times, but yet still loving them and respecting them anyway. Again, not some type of sexualized intimacy with Adam and Eve, but this is the type of intimacy that is about relationships, about knowing them intimately and personally. And I say all this about intimate partners and Adam and Eve and all that because the same word, the same description about Adam knowing Eve is used of not only God knowing us, but about us knowing God. I'm going to give two cases. Again, the same word used in both of these. In Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. So God knows us in that intimate way. But God challenges us to know him in that way. I will take you, this is from Hosea, and Hosea, God uses a lot of imagery of wife and husband, and even in our context, of our relationship with God. I will take you for my wife and faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Same word, same idea. This type of intimacy is, I think, what works here in the story. The type of intimacy, the type of knowledge, the type of knowing that Simon doesn't have, but yet the woman demonstrates. And this type of knowing, this type of intimacy involves vulnerability. And vulnerability is not one of those words that we shy away from because we think vulnerable, we think weak. We think, well, that's a person that shows a lot of emotion and maybe cries a lot. But I think that's just our internal defense because we don't like people to see that we cry. We don't like them to see that we have emotion. We don't like them to see that we are vulnerable. But it's interesting because invulnerability is real strength. Only one is willing to take risks and be vulnerable does that person really demonstrate courage and strength. I'm currently reading a book by a lady named Brene Brown. She's like this social worker, PhD type of person, giving all these TED Talks. Just Google her. And she's written this great book about vulnerability. And one of the things that she says feeds this fear of vulnerability is scarcity. And it usually goes like this. Never blank enough. And you fill in the blank. So sometimes we have scarcity because we feel that we're never good enough. We're never perfect enough. Never thin enough. Never powerful enough. Never successful enough. Never smart enough. Never certain enough. Never safe enough. Never extraordinary enough. Scarcity, in this way, is the never-enough problem. Thriving in a culture where we have this hyper-awareness of lack. We don't have this, don't have that. We're not like this person. We spend inordinate amount of time calculating how much we have, how much we want, and how much we don't have. And we compare that with what people do have, what people are like. And we're missing the truth and the reality. Not that
some counseling or therapy can provide in the sense that people need to deal with those issues, but vulnerability in the sense of a theological perspective. Here, this woman shows vulnerability, realizing, yes, that we're nothing without God. But that shouldn't stop us from engaging these type of moments courageously, where there might be embarrassment, where there is uncertainty, where we do laugh. But this woman sticks her neck out anyway. There's this cultural myth that we should just go it alone, that we should find within ourselves this inner quality or inner strength or inner ability, and we should just fight all our demons and conquer the world ourselves. And yet, when we buy into that, we've already lost. Because no one is able to go it alone. And this woman, from the start, realizes that she's not able to go it alone. She realizes who Jesus is, what he does, what he can provide. Also realizing that she doesn't have what she needs, and she isn't the person that she needs to be. But yet, connecting those two things allows her to take a risk, to take a leap of faith, and that allows Jesus to heal her. Again, here is the most emotional health and spiritual health. In other cases in Jesus' ministry, physical health. But whatever it is, whatever the situation is, Jesus provides healing. But it takes our ability to be vulnerable, to stick our necks out, and to create this authenticity where we say we are not perfect. We are not enough on our own. But in God and with God we are. Again, an authentic relationship with Jesus is not about knowing a lot of facts about him, not knowing a lot of Bible knowledge, although that's where it starts. But if it ends there, it's just not enough. Intimacy with Jesus results from our understanding of the grace and the mercy which he fills our lives with. Forgiveness enriches us because we realize that no matter how bad we are, no matter what we do, God forgives. He died that we might live, suffer that we may have a second chance. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that we ever have it all together, but must realize that without him, we fall apart. There is no completeness, no wholeness, no purpose without Jesus. One more thing. To know Jesus is to know others. And this is where I'm going with this in the sense that to know God is to know others. To love God is to love others. Would Jesus be more pleased with a Bible study where we debate complicated issues and discuss theological things and all that? Or would he be more pleased with us volunteering at a soup kitchen or a homeless shelter? Again, you may say, well, that's not a fair polarization because those two things are important. And yet, I would argue that one is based off the other. It's important to know our Bibles, and without it, you know, we don't have a chance. But to allow that to be the end or the focus is not what it's about. It's going the next step, the further step. It's taking a risk based on our conviction of who Jesus is and what he does, that we be Jesus, that we model our lives after him in those same ways. And so, what does it really mean to have knowledge? Well, it means at least a few things, that Jesus loves everyone, that Jesus forgives everything, that Jesus will do anything for you and for others, knowing that no one is beyond God's reach. And so it's with that knowledge that we go out into the world and we say that we can be that type of individual. We can be like this woman. We can be like Jesus Christ in the sense that we offer that same type of compassion and we take the same type of risk. This kind of knowledge is not quantitative. It's not about how many scriptures you memorize, not about a lot of different things. And you know, I sometimes get stuck in this mode of thinking, but it's a qualitative type of knowledge. It's about loving others, which, again, requires first loving God. So as you read this story and reflect on it, which lens, which perspective, which person in the story do you see most clearly? Which person do you sympathize with the most? Are you like Simon? Do you see things like Simon? Are you like the woman? Do you see things like her view of the past?
like her. He used to see things like Jesus. Again, that movie that I referred to in the beginning helps you because with each person you get a step closer to what actually happened. And I think that resonates with this story. Because we start off like Simon. But we realize that we're oftentimes more like the woman in the story. And it's only when we truly see things from Jesus' perspective that we have it all in place. And we can truly respond in faith. And so if you're here tonight and you need to make that response, maybe you're the Simon, maybe you're the woman, maybe you're at the point where you can see things like Jesus sees. And no matter what stage you are in that journey of your faith, we can help you, pray for you, talk with you. And if you're at that last step where you're ready to have faith and be baptized, we would love to talk with you more about that or do it right this instant. Come down front, take a seat, and we can help you with that. But knowing that we are someone in the story, but asking ourselves and being willing to answer authentically who we really are. Who are you? Let's stand and sing the song.